This week and next, we really are in the middle of Deuteronomy. And in this middle section, there's a lot of detail. It's detail, detail, detail. The history and the overview of the law has been recounted already by Moses as he helps prepare the people to enter the land. And now he's getting into the nitty-gritty of how God's law is going to be need to be applied in the everyday in and out of their lives. Today I want to focus on that law as it pertains to their life of worship. And then next week we'll talk a little bit more about the nitty-gritty of relationships. The big thing that I want us to see today is that we're to worship God his way, not ours. God is very specific, not just that he is the only God to be worshipped, but that he's to be worshipped his way, not just worship him perhaps in the way the other nations worship their gods, as the Israelites will be tempted to. And we need to think about how God calls us to worship him. Of course, there's various styles in which Christians choose to worship God. Certainly, if you come to church at Wilton, the music is very different to the music and the hymns that we sing to the organ here at Picton. And there's a lot of variation. But we need to be clear that God has told us how we worship him, and that is through Christ. And we need to listen to what God says to us in his word about how we're to worship him and how we're to follow him, not just make it up ourselves and think that this is just purely an exercise of expression. So let me lead us in prayer as we come to this subject. Lord, thank you that you have indeed spoken and declared to us, revealed to us yourself in order that we might know you. And you have ultimately made yourself known in Christ. So we pray that we might come to you through Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. And as we draw near, we might come to you in reverence and awe, knowing that you are the Almighty God who made all things, who is a consuming fire who will return to judge, and yet who in love and compassion has made a means and a way for us to be saved and draw near to you in worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. As the Israelites conquered the land and took over from the Canaanites, they would be tempted to take up the Canaanite practices of worship. After all, it was all set up. There was the high places that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 12. They would have seen the practices that seemed very zealous. And when something looks impressive or people look devoted, then you can start to think all that energy, all that pizzazz, all that mystery must be powerful, must really achieve something, and so be tempted to go along with it. But God is very clear in what he says through Moses here, especially in the opening verses of chapter 12, that they are to not imitate the worship practices of the Canaanites. And so the first paragraph really is about the complete destruction of the high places on the mountains, on the hills and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods, we see in verse 2. Instead, we read in verse 4 that they were to worship God his way in the place that he would designate. We know that this place ends up being Jerusalem. This one place of worship to me seems at first like a strange and a foreign idea. We don't have the notion of sort of a pilgrimage to the Holy Land or anything like that being significant in terms of salvation or Christian worship. But certainly, God was determined that there would be one central place for worship in Israel. That seems strange because it would have been a logistical nightmare. Can you imagine those who lived in the north of the territory, having to make the enormous trip all the way down to Jerusalem, at least three times a year, we see in chapter 16, to present their sacrifices and their worship of God. That seems crazy. It would have been really difficult. What about how would this one place of worship cope with the influx of visitors at the annual festivals? That too would have been crazy. How would they manage it three times a year? But this unified place of worship contributed, I imagine, to a unified nation of Israel and kept everyone on track. The regular coming together of the whole nation would have promoted unity and uniformity as they spent time together. Any rogue ideas that were coming up might have been rubbed off, knocked off, so that the nation could stay unified and sort of splinter groups wouldn't develop over time who differed in their ideas. Verse 8 warns the Israelites, "You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit." And that little phrase, "everyone doing as they see fit," becomes a bit of a tagline that we see coming up again, particularly in the book of Judges, where the Israelites, God raises up a judge to help lead them back to him. But over time, after the judge has died, they start to become comfortable again with their wealth and prosperity in the land, and it devolves into everyone doing as they see fit, which is the opposite of everyone listening to God and doing what he says. And so there's really a warning here. The other thing to flag is that later on, under the kings in Israel, after the split of the northern and southern tribes, you may remember that King Jeroboam, the early king of the northern tribes, sets up alternative places of worship and practices of worship, and this becomes the primary reason for the downfall of the northern tribes of Israel. It is called the sin of Jeroboam, and throughout Kings is referred back to as the reason that the northern tribes are in decline and eventually taken into exile. So this becomes a really important theme and really important for keeping the Israelites on track, that they worship God in the one place and in the way that God has told them to worship him. Chapters 12 and 13 in particular of Deuteronomy have a really strong echo of the first two commandments in the 10. "You shall have no other gods but me, and you shall not have idols." The Israelites don't just worship God however they like. They worship God how he wants to be worshipped and at the place he chooses to be worshipped. There's an emphasis on their distinctiveness from the other nations. In verse 31, we read that the nations worship detestable ways, such as burning their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. That seems so far out and ridiculous, we can't even fathom it. But that is the kind of zealous practice that people just started to think, well, that might get the attention of their gods, and they might, of the gods, and maybe send rain. If we do something drastic like that, surely that'll get their attention. But God is a God of compassion, a God of consistency, a God of order, and a God of love. And so the Israelites' practices of worship were to be consistent with God's character. And so he was wanting to establish within them a practice of worship that reflected his character, so that they might be reflecting him to the nations around them as they were supposed to be. Everyone was to be included and benefit from the worship of Yahweh. We see in verse 12 that it's to be a time of rejoicing, and that the whole family is to be involved, including even servants. and even people from the tribe of Levi who did not otherwise have their own land to produce crops and harvest from. And so there's an inclusiveness to the worship of Yahweh, which was intended to be generous and compassionate to everyone as part of the community. Chapter 13 shows us just how intensely jealous God is for his people. Even if a prophet is doing miraculous things and tells you to follow other gods, that prophet should be put to death, because the Israelites were only to worship Yahweh, their true God. In fact, worshipping and being tempted to worship other gods was so serious that you should even put to death a close relative or a spouse if they are tempting you to worship other gods. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? And it says you are to be the one, your hand is to be the first hand to stone them to death. Can you imagine it? A brother, a son, a daughter, or the wife you love, as is specified in verse 6, or your closest friend. Their allegiance to God is to be so significant that even the close friend or the spouse is to be stoned to death, and you're to be the first one to throw the stone if they tempt you to idolatry. God wants exclusive worship from his people. For the Israelites, worshipping Yahweh was so serious and important that any negative influence otherwise was to be dealt with quickly and harshly. Now, what can we take away from this today as Christians? There's certainly to be no stoning around here, I can assure you of that. But God is still the same God who is jealous for his people and calls upon us for exclusive loyalty. He still calls us to worship him alone and to worship his way. But he has provided a new way, not through sacrifices and coming to the altar at Jerusalem, but through Jesus Christ. We very recently read in Hebrews that our place of worship is Christ, empowered by his Holy Spirit. We don't need to travel to the Holy Land, but we do need to come to God through Christ. Jesus described his body as the temple in John chapter 2, when he spoke about destroying the temple and rebuilding it again in 3 days. Then when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, he said this from verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." In our day, there is only one way to worship God, and that is through Christ. We're often tempted to fuse different ways of worshiping together, combining perhaps New Age beliefs and ideas with our Christian faith, practicing Buddhist meditation alongside prayer and Bible reading. But we need to be abundantly clear. Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way by which we can be saved. We also need to learn the value of regularly gathering as God's people to hear from his word and keep each other on track in our worship of God. The idea that I can be a Christian but never go to church is almost the same as saying, "I want to worship God my own way." And it will nearly always lead to someone straying away from Christ in the end. Another trend of our day is towards interfaith services, to have Buddhist, Islamic, and Christian prayers alongside each other. But this is just giving the wrong idea that in the end we're worshipping the same God in different ways, which is not true at all. We need to be crystal clear. The only way to God is through Christ and by his death on the cross for forgiveness of our sins. And so our worship needs to reflect that. Moving on then through chapters 14 and 15, we see God's concern for what the Israelites eat and don't eat, what they do with their bodies, for the way they share and give thanks for their produce among themselves, and even among the foreigners and fatherless and widows who live among them. There's an explicit call for generosity in chapter 15, along with a system for cancelling all debts every 7 years to prevent a widening gap between the haves and the have-nots. It really is amazing, this system of law, in the age in which it was given particularly. In an age where another nation is sacrificing their children to their gods, here is the nation of Israel with a system for ensuring the poverty gap does not increase and no one is left out. It's incredible, the justice and compassion and equality existing in God's law here. Instead of setting up a credit card company to offer instant credit and trap people under a mountain of debt, God introduced the year of Jubilee and encourages Israelites to lend freely and generously to their fellow Israelites, in full knowledge that once the 7-year Jubilee is reached, that debt will have to be cancelled. Even with this strategy in place, God is still realistic about the existence of poverty. In verse 11 of chapter 15 we read, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Now we certainly have plenty to learn from here. How are we being generous to those in need in our community rather than storing up wealth for ourselves? I don't want us to use this to critique our own country's laws and foreign policy. I want us to think about how we as the church community are going at being generous. We sat down this past week for our parish council meeting to start thinking about our 2020 budget. How does that budget show our generosity and care for the poor and our desire for others to know Christ through mission and evangelism? How does my personal budget show a concern for those in need in our community and in our area? Perhaps sponsoring a child through compassion, becoming a regular donor to our CMS missionaries, the Flanagans, would be a helpful thing to do. Perhaps there are other things you can think of. The theme of compassion and equality is one that we're going to take up more next week as we look at the laws pertaining to the way the Israelites were to relate to one another in general day-to-day life, as we get into the nitty-gritty from chapter 19 onwards. But today, as we continue on these chapters, we see in chapter 16 the three big festivals the Israelites were to celebrate each year, as James read for us. God wanted his people to regularly poke their heads up from the humdrum of everyday life and celebrate. Sounds good, doesn't it? The idea of a holiday comes from the holy days, doesn't it? That in fact they were to set aside regular time where everyone was to be able to participate in the celebrations. You'll note it's the servants as well. It's the foreigners among them have a stake in it. So there is a time of rest and celebration for everybody to take part in. He wanted them not to get bogged down with the nitty-gritty of life, but take time to celebrate together and remember and be thankful for all he had done for them. Each of these great national festivals was to be held at the appointed place, the place the Lord your God will choose, bringing the people together from various tribes and different parts of the country. Primarily, the three festivals would be periods of worship, but they'd also be times of rest and recreation, times that gave expression to the solidarity and unity of God's people. The feast provided God's people with special days set apart for spiritual, physical, and corporate renewal. They celebrated in the Passover God's saving deliverance out of Egypt, in the Festival of Weeks God's abundant generosity as a celebration of harvest, and his continuing faithfulness in the Festival of Tabernacles. So firstly, Passover was about remembering their rescue from Egypt. They ate unleavened bread because they were to remember how quickly they had to escape Egypt. They were to recall the events surrounding the Passover and God's rescue of that. The Passover meal was what Jesus ate with his disciples before going to his death. And at that time, he instituted a new festival for us to celebrate, the Lord's Supper, where we eat bread and drink wine to recall his body and blood broken for us and spilled for us, so we might be rescued, not from Egypt, but from our sin and its consequences in the wrath of God. So the Lord's Supper becomes for us a common celebration as we recall what Christ has done for us. The Festival of Weeks was about remembering God's abundant generosity in giving them everything they need. It happened shortly after harvest and was a moment of remembering and saying thanks to God for all he did to continue to provide for them. It included consideration for the needy among them to be provided for. So, as an overflow of remembering God's generosity to them, they were to remember and care for the poor and needy among them. This is like the generosity overflowing from them unto others. We need to think about how we can build in habits or ceremonies of thankfulness into our lives. Every Sunday when we come to church, we do this in a sense. We sing God's praises, give thanks for all he's done for us, and the collection is taken up each week, which allows us, out of the overflow of God's generosity to us, to share with others as we contribute to the church budget and what we intend to do in proclaiming Christ in our community. The third festival mentioned here is the Festival of Tabernacles. This was a time of remembering God's continuing provision for his people, and again was a time for sharing out of God's abundance. Verse 14 of chapter 16 points out that this is to be a joyful festival, and that is mentioned a few times throughout these chapters. It's to be a joyful time, a celebration, it's a party. And not just for the privileged who could afford it. Verse 14 says, "Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns." There's much more important that could be discussed from these chapters. In chapter 17 and 18 we haven't even touched. But the key thing I want us to take away from today is that we need to worship God his way. And so we need to keep meeting together to listen to God's word. We need to keep looking to and giving thanks for Christ, our Passover sacrifice, because he is the only way to God and the only way we can worship God acceptably. And so I pray that we would continue to look to him. We would continue to worship God in the way God wants to be worshipped, as an expression of his character and generosity and love and compassion to others, and a recognition that he is the only one worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ, through whom we have access to you, our Heavenly Father. May we continue to study your word and know its truth. May we be joyful in our celebration and thanksgiving for all you have done for us as we gather Sunday by Sunday, as we recall in the celebration of the Lord's Supper Christ's sacrifice for us, as we are generous to others out of the overflow of your generosity to us, and as we are inclusive of all because everyone has the opportunity to come to you in Christ as we make this good news known. We pray that we might look to you and celebrate and give thanks and worship you your way. In Jesus' name, amen.